My name's Steve Hopped. I'm one of the pastors here at Piney Ridge Church. And standing to my right is a brother and a friend, Brian DeLay. Brian has been a pastor here since 2014. Brian and Kirsten, I think you told me that you attended the very first gathering of Piney Ridge Church.
We did.
Joined soon after, and Brian entered into the eldership process a year later, in 2011. But then life happened, and some airlines went under. Brian is a pilot, has been for, what'd you say, 22 years, working for TWA and American primarily. And so Brian and Kirsten and their family went to China for 2 years to fly planes over there. And they came back, and Brian had actually been approved for eldership before they left. And so after a short time, Brian was appointed in 2014 to be an elder here at Piney Ridge Church. And then last summer, life happened again, and American closed their base in St. Louis, which caused Brian to have to go through training for a different aircraft and spent a lot of time in intensive training. And also, he and Kirsten have spent the last year praying and trying to decide what to do. Didn't know for a while where you're going to be based. And it turns out he's based in New York City. And so he has to commute there in order to fly his routes. And all of that has it just prevented Brian from being able to serve as a pastor as he wanted to. And so Brian and Kirsten came to the decision a couple of months ago that it was probably best for Brian to step down as a pastor. But we wanted Brian to be able to preach. We wanted him to be able to preach once before that actually happened. And so Brian was able to work his schedule out to be able to preach today, and we're excited to hear him. I just want to say a word about Brian. Brian has been a voice of reason in our eldership. Brian has been a voice of truth. Brian has been a man that has pointed us relentlessly and tirelessly to Scripture to be our guide. Brian has been a great friend and a trusted and faithful brother. And so we're sorrowful to have him step down, but we understand. Brian and Kirsten aren't going away yet.
Not yet.
And so they're still going to be members of Piney Ridge Church. And we encourage you to pray for them, to have wisdom in the decisions that they have to make. Brian and Kirsten, by the way, have five children, Lauren and her husband Thomas, Fisher, Dawson, help me, Braden, and then Malin and Calvin. Brian and Kirsten have been a strong advocate for adoption and for foster parenting, and they have not only advocated for it, but they've led by example. And so they've been a great treasure and still continue to be a treasure in our church. So it's my privilege to introduce Brian to those of you who didn't know him. Well, maybe those of you who have just joined us in the last year weren't really sure who he was. And so here he is, and I want to pray for him before he steps up to preach. Lord God, I thank you for Brian and Kirsten and their family. I thank you for the determination I see in them to lead godly lives, to lead biblical lives, to have their lives be directed and guided by Scripture and by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that now as Brian comes to preach to us, Lord, that you would be magnified in his heart, that this time of preaching would be for him an act of worship, that you would be glorified in everything that he says, and Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts and transform our minds, that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Yeah. Thank you, Steve. Well, good morning, church family. It's so good to be back with you guys. People are often surprised when they find out that my regular commute to work doesn't involve just driving to Clayton or downtown St. Louis, but it actually involves flying to New York to start my workday. This is actually quite common in the airline industry, and there are certain benefits to making that two-hour commute to New York. For example, for me, it's given me more time to work my way through that ever-growing stack of books that sits on my nightstand. And lately, I've been on this Mount Everest kick. I've been reading through these books about Mount Everest expeditions. And one book in particular that was especially riveting for me was called Into Thin Air by John Krakauer. In 1996, Krakauer was commissioned by Outside Magazine to join an Everest expedition and then write about his experience. And so Into Thin Air was the product of that expedition. And like many who have written about their experiences on Everest, Krakauer seems to grapple with the fear that he won't be able to adequately convey the enormity of what happened on the mountain in a way that his audience can grasp. For how can words alone express what he calls the phantasmal beauty, the wrenching tragedy of loss, the intensity of the experience that so pierced him so deeply into his soul that it changed him forever? And in some ways, I grapple with that same fear this morning. For how can my words adequately express the enormity of what God has taught me over these years as one of your pastors? As I share today, my prayer is that in my feeble attempt, the Holy Spirit will use my inadequate words to pierce deeply into your soul with the life-changing power of His Word. Well, as I've thought about this farewell sermon for several months now, and what I would want to say to you, there are three soul-piercing, life-changing truths that have gripped me. Truths that, like Everest, are massive, immovable, and towering. And those are: God is sovereign. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And finally, we were created to worship God in and through all things. And so to begin, we have to go back to a time many years before Piney Ridge Church was planted. And in those years, I was somewhat interested in the extent of God's sovereign rule over His creation. And by His sovereign rule, I mean His involvement in the minute details of life, or what we call His sovereign providence. But the topic seemed to me to be more of an academic debate, more of an intellectual discussion among theologians, a secondary issue, thought-provoking for sure, but not life-changing. And then Trent died. Trent was one of my best friends. We had the same career. We shared the same love for flying. We were planning to learn how to sail together. And I was certain that Trent's wife, Julia, had prayed often for his safety and for their future together as husband and wife. And I was certain that his parents, who I knew had raised him up to be a godly young man, had prayed that God would protect him and give him a future and a hope. And so, after Trent's car accident, I found myself in a doctrinal dilemma when, in just over a year's time, I had gone from standing with Trent as his groomsman to now standing over him as his pallbearer. Sometime later, I was driving to the airport, headed to work, and I was trying to make sense of what had happened in light of what I thought I knew about God. When the question of God's sovereign providence and Trent's death came down to one, either everything that happens in this world is completely random, and God is just simply very good at cleaning up the mess in the aftermath, or God is absolutely sovereign over everything, and He providentially brings about all of His purposes out of wisdom and love that are far, far beyond our thoughts and understanding. That moment on Interstate 70 began a journey of discovery for me that changed the trajectory of my life. As I read my Bible, seeking to know more of Him, I began to see that God has declared his absolute sovereignty on every page of Scripture, and that he has ordained all that comes to pass, and that his sovereign will is always carried out in accordance with his love and goodness toward his people. His wisdom and his knowledge and his grace and his mercy. So far from simply being an academic debate among theologians, this truth about God's sovereignty was life-changing for me. God says of himself throughout Scripture, "I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I change times and seasons. I remove kings and set up kings. The hearts of kings are a stream of water in my hand. I turn them wherever I will. I work all things according to the counsel of my will. As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from me. No purpose of mine can be thwarted. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. It is I who makes one mute or deaf or seeing or blind. I have determined allotted periods and the boundaries of man's dwelling place. Lots are cast, but their every decision is from me. I have determined the number of hairs on your head and the number of days in your life. Salvation belongs to me. I have made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Man may intend things for evil, but I intend them for the good of my people. I do whatever my hand and my plan have predestined to take place. Nothing, nothing, nothing in this universe happens apart from God sovereignly ordaining and governing it. Everything bows under God's sovereignty and serves his purposes. Nothing is random, whether the rise and fall of a nation or you tripping on your shoelaces. And I want to show you two reasons why this matters. The first is this: if God is not sovereign over all things, there is no hope because there is no gospel. Listen to what Scripture says about God's sovereignty in Christ's crucifixion. In Isaiah 53, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." In Acts 2, Peter says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus himself says to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." And in Acts 4, the believers stand and they declare, "For truly in this city, as they're praying to God, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It was God's sovereign will from all eternity to crucify his Son. He providentially ordered every detail of the lives of the Gentiles and the Jews who were in Jerusalem, of Herod and Pontius Pilate, the birth of Pontius Pilate to his parents, the place where he lived, the events of his childhood, his friendships, his rise politically. God ordained and governed every detail of Pilate's life so that at just the right time, Christ would be crucified and raised to life. And he did this so that, as Ephesians 2 says, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. If God is not absolutely sovereign over the most minute details of life, there is no hope because there is no gospel. The second reason this matters is that if God is not sovereign over all things, then our faith is meaningless. In Matthew 17, Jesus has just led three of his disciples down from a high mountain where they meet this crowd. And a desperate father emerges from this crowd, begging Jesus to heal his son because his disciples were unable to. And so Jesus rebukes the crowd and his disciples with the searing words, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And then he heals the child. Well, why did Jesus include the disciples in his rebuke? After all, didn't they attempt to heal the boy? Wasn't their attempt at least an expression of faith? Shouldn't Jesus at least applaud their effort? Well, the disciples are clearly bothered by this because they come to Jesus privately sometime later, asking why they were unable to heal the boy. And Jesus responds, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus says their faith is little, and then he proceeds to tell them that if they have faith like a little grain of mustard seed, they'll be able to move mountains. Another way of saying this is that their faith is poverty-stricken. It is bankrupt. It is weak because it is misdirected. It really had nothing to do with the quantity or the degree of their faith, but it had everything to do with the object of their faith. And how often we find ourselves, just like the disciples, frustrated because our faith isn't able to move mountains. And so we try to muster up enough faith to get God's attention and impress him so that he'll act. We try to will ourselves or psychologically convince ourselves to believe enough so that we get an attaboy from God and then expect that he's going to heal our bodies or fix our finances or cure our addictions. We're prone to saying things like, "I'm just believing God for a miracle," or "I'm just believing God that he's going to give me that job," or "I'm believing God that he's going to heal me if I can just muster up enough faith, enough belief to get his attention so that he'll act." See, we trust in the quantity of our faith rather than trusting in the wisdom, the sovereignty, and the goodness of God. And I submit to you this morning, that kind of faith is bankrupt. Let me give you an illustration of this meaningless faith. 5 years ago, a young man named Thomas, who is here with us this morning, started showing some interest in my daughter, Lauren, and he asked for my permission to date her. Well, I didn't know Thomas well. I didn't know much about his character. So would it have mattered how much faith in Thomas I could muster up? Would it have mattered how much I willed myself to believe that he would take good care of my daughter? Would it have mattered how much I tried to convince myself to believe that he was trustworthy? You see, that kind of faith is meaningless because the outcome of their dating relationship did not depend on the degree of faith that I could muster up. It depended on his character. And Thomas, who now is my son-in-law, proved himself to be a wonderful Christ-loving man. And so my faith in Thomas to care for my daughter during their dating relationship grew in strength because I got to know him more. In much the same way, our faith is strengthened when we get to know the object of our faith. When we get to know the one who is powerful, sovereign, and wise, the one who is loving and good, the one who is working out every detail of our lives in accordance with the counsel of his will for the good of his people, the one who is able to move mountains. It is this kind of faith that humbly cries out to God, saying, "Father, I pray that you will heal me because I know that you are able. But if you choose not to, yet I will still worship you. Blessed be your name." It is this kind of faith that says, "I don't trust myself. I don't trust my own wisdom. I don't trust any faith that I can muster up. Who else can I trust but you, O God? Because of your character, because of your sovereign providence, I trust you with my soul. I trust you with my future, and I trust you with my tears." In Psalm 31, David cries out to God, who is his rock and his fortress in the midst of his enemies. He cries out to God through affliction and grief and sorrow and strength that is failing. And he says something in verse 15 that is absolutely gripping. He says to his sovereign God, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. My times are not in the grip of my enemies. My times are not in the grip of my culture. My times are not in the grip of cancer or depression. My times are not subject to the randomness of the universe. No matter the circumstances, my times, every detail of my life are in your hands, O God. Therefore, I will trust in you." And so this faith, like a grain of mustard seed, looks like this. With the faith that God has given us, we seek to know him more through his word and prayer. And then our faith in him is strengthened because of who he is, because of his character. And that faith always results in a changed life of obedience, which leads to our second truth this morning. And that is, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Some of you here this morning probably remember several years ago when we went through the book of 1 Timothy. In fact, some of you memorized the entire book of 1 Timothy. And maybe you remember in chapter 3, Paul gives some instruction on how we are to conduct ourselves as a local church. And he says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Well, those living in Ephesus, where Timothy lived, knew something of pillars and buttresses. You see, the temple of Artemis, which is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was there. And in its final form, which survived over 600 years and was there in the time of Timothy, this temple was a brilliant and beautiful marble structure with 127 marble pillars. And while there was architectural beauty in these large marble pillars, their function was to hold up something other than themselves. And that's what pillars and buttresses do. And so in much the same way, Paul is saying that through God's design and artistry, the church functions to hold up the truth of God, putting it on display for the world around her. But we have to answer the question, what is the truth that the church was created to uphold? Jesus provides a very clear answer for us in the high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays to his Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "The sum of your words is truth." So truth, therefore, is what God has sovereignly determined, established, and spoken through His Word. Well, our culture today is in social and political chaos as it attempts to define truth on its own terms. In his book, A Time for Confidence, Stephen Nichols says of our culture, "Reality is seen as a self-construct. I make and shape reality, and I am the center of the reality I have shaped. There are no laws, no givens, no absolutes. Truth and even reality are social or individual constructs." And then he goes on to say, the social implications of this are staggering. Marriage is whatever we want it to be. Human life is defined how we want it defined. Gender is a moving target. We have plunged ourselves into a whirlpool of relativism, and we are spiraling toward the drain. And I would add that I believe that we have moved past relativism to an all-out hatred and assault on what is true. Many in our culture today see believers in God's ultimate decisive truth as people who have been radicalized, extremist, hate-filled, and dangerous. And so in the midst of such opposition in our culture, how do we practically live out our function as pillars and buttresses of the truth? I want to give you two ways this morning. The first, God has established the local church to be pastored by a plurality of elders who lead and care for her under the headship of Christ. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul gives us a picture of what this should look like in the midst of our culture. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to this truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And here's why this matters. Early every Tuesday morning, our elders gather in this conference room that's just behind the reflective glass in the back. And there have been countless prayers poured out for you. There have been tears of joy and anguish. In that room, there have been great pains taken to understand what is true and how best to faithfully communicate it to you. And there has been worship. I have learned so much over the years during those Tuesday morning meetings, and I miss them greatly. But the most profound moment for me as a pastor happened in that room during what was a tumultuous and exhausting time in the life of our church. We were agonizing over how best to shepherd you in a Christ-honoring way through a season where we had in some cases reached the point that we'd become physically ill. And as we struggled with what seemed to be an impossible decision, one of your three pastors was sitting with his back to that conference room window. And in that moment, after months on this grueling journey, when the final question that needed to be answered was, "Will we be faithful to God's word or will we not?" He pointed over his shoulder toward this auditorium, and through tears and a voice that was breaking, he said, "Those are not our people. Those are not our people." He was saying that these people Christ has bought with his own blood. They belong to him. They are his bride. Christ loved the church, his bride, and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, make her beautiful, present her to himself in splendor. And we as pastors have been charged by Christ to keep watch over her as those who will have to show account. If we hurt her, if we lead her astray, if we are reckless with Christ's bride, if we are not faithful to his word, we don't bring harm to our people, we bring harm to Christ's bride. I learned more in that one moment about what it means to be a pastor than I learned in all the other moments combined. The burden that has been placed on pastors is to protect, lead, and teach the bride of Christ with the truth of God's word. To protect her from being carried off and ravaged by the world and its passions. Our burden is not to make the truth more palatable to her. It's not to take pride in, to make much of our building, our programs, our distinctives, our values, our strategies, or our giftedness. Because making much of these serves only to harm the bride of Christ, because they veil the brilliance and the power of the gospel. But rather, our burden is to make much of Christ so that she makes much of Christ. This is biblical eldership. And this is why it matters. Which leads to the second way that we live out our function as pillars and buttresses of the truth. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in sight of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." This passage became a tremendous source of encouragement for this church in the wake of that difficult season. We learned that, as Corrie Ten Boom said, "We are common earthenware jars filled with the treasure of the riches of God. The jar is not important. The treasure is everything." And then she goes on to pray, "Father, it is a testimony to your glory that something so common as our weak bodies may possess your riches. Only a true artist can make full use of humble materials." Church, when we embrace the reality that we are common, plain, fragile jars of clay, it is then that the surpassing power and the beauty of the gospel are shown to be from God and not from us. It is then that we can work hard with all the energy God powerfully works in us to do whatever it is that God has given us to do. It is then that we can work with joy and worship, knowing that the results are not from us, the results are from Him. As we seek to uphold the truth of the gospel, the brilliance will shine forth most brightly when we humbly embrace the reality that we are jars of clay. And finally, If there were a single passage of Scripture that summed up all that I have learned over these years as your pastor, it would be Romans 11:33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul has just finished out this grand section of his letter to the Romans. And so now, in this passage, he reflects on and he declares and he upholds what he knows to be true about the character of God. He glories in the knowledge that everything has proceeded from God's creative power. Everything is sustained through God's continuous providence, and everything serves his sovereign purposes. Everything is from him, through him, and to him. And these truths increase Paul's faith, and they drive him to worship. In the next verse in Romans, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This means that because of who God is, the life of a Christian is a continuous act of worship. Worship is not something that we just gather here on a Sunday morning to do, or something we do in the evenings with our families. Worship is pervasive. And so because of his sovereign providence in every detail of our lives, whether climbing mountains, folding clothes, or tripping on your shoelace, every moment has eternal significance. Every moment is for your good, and so every moment is a moment made for worshiping. There was a lot of change in the DeLay home this past year. And it began with our one-year-old foster daughter being reconciled with her biological father. And then a few months later, we had the great joy of giving our daughter in marriage to a wonderful young man. And shortly after, we drove our son to Virginia to begin his last 2 years of college and begin his career. And I have vivid memories of those moments just before these three children left our home to begin the next season of their lives. Taking one last picture with baby Mariah. Seeing Lauren descend our staircase one last time on her wedding day. Watching Dawson standing upstairs, taking a last glance at his now empty childhood bedroom. And while these were joyous occasions, in those moments I felt like something was left unfinished. There was so much more I wanted to say. There was so much more I wanted to teach them, ways I wanted to encourage them. And now, today, in our last few moments together, I feel much the same way. It feels unfinished, like there's so much more that I want to say. And so, Piney Ridge Church, as I say farewell to you as one of your pastors, I leave you with this. I am so very thankful that God changed the trajectory of my life and placed me on this journey with you. I have learned and grown so much because of you. In the life of a church, there are times of excitement and great expectation. And there are times when we are prone to allow a sense of the mundane to numb us into a stupor, and we lose our hunger for more of Christ. Krakauer said of his life before Everest, "My hunger to climb had been blunted, in short, by a bunch of small satisfactions that added up to something like happiness." Church, may you never allow the small satisfactions of life to blunt your hunger to know more of Christ. Pursue knowledge and worship of Him. Every moment of your life was created for this purpose. As Paul says in Philippians 3, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." And finally, to my fellow pastors at Piney Ridge Church, laboring alongside you guys for the sake of the gospel has been one of the greatest joys of my life. You are my friends, my brothers, and I love you deeply. Being a fellow pastor is a lot like being part of an Everest expedition. There is stunning beauty and tremendous joy as we see the gospel at work in the lives of each other and in the lives of these people. And like an expedition team, there is a very high level of accountability, trust, protection, and camaraderie required as we rely on each other, compensating for each other's weaknesses and encouraging each other toward the summit. And along with the beauty and the soaring joy, there are times of mental and physical and emotional fatigue that seem to threaten the expedition. Reinhold Messner said of this fatigue on Everest, "The longer I climb, the less important the goal seems to me, the more indifferent I become to myself. My attention has diminished, my memory is weakened, my mental fatigue is now greater than the bodily. It is so pleasant to sit doing nothing, and therefore so dangerous. Death through exhaustion is like death through freezing, a pleasant one." Paul said something very similar of his ministry in Asia when he and Timothy were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Brothers, the mountainside of ministry is littered with the bodies of pastors who have lost their strength. But here is your hope and strength. Paul goes on to say this, that it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Pastors, He will never cease to be your source of rest and strength. And finally, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry for the glory of Christ and for the sake of His bride. Steve, Jason, and Nathan, these are not your people. Let's pray. Father, thank you. From the bottom of my heart, thank you for allowing me to be on this journey over these past several years. Father, it truly has been one of the greatest joys of my life. I have learned so much through these people here this morning. and I am eternally grateful for them. Father, will you continue to bless them and work through them mightily? Continue to remind them of your great sovereignty, of their calling to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, and to always be jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to you and not to them. We worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we have an opportunity to do what I just said we've been created to do, and that is to worship in every moment of every day. So I want to invite you, if you are a follower of Christ and you've been baptized, come up to one of these carts in the front of the room, one of the carts in the back. Tear off a piece of the bread that represents Christ's broken body. Dip it into the cup of juice that represents his spilled blood for you. And take it this morning in thankfulness and in worship. And if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I invite you to either remain in your seat and pray that God will grant you that mustard seed of faith. Or I'll ask Jason and Steve, if they wouldn't mind one being in the front and one in the back. And I know that they would love to pray with you this morning. And so whenever you're ready, I invite you to come.